Before we dig into our text, I want to ask you a question. When is it that you become aware of a preconceived notion you have about something? Whether we like it or not, we all have preconceived notions about certain things, and sometimes they can kind of guide and direct our decision-making or the way that we interact with it. I'll never forget one time where I had this happen to me clearly. I was a sophomore in college, and I went on a mission trip in spring break to inner city Pasadena. Now, I grew up in Northwest Iowa, which is completely Caucasian, okay? 99.5% probably at the time. Now it's become more and more Hispanic, and there's some Laotians who've moved in with the jobs. But at the time that I was in, most of my worldview was pretty Caucasian. And I remember going into inner city Pasadena and hanging out and working at a place called Harambe Christian Family Center. And the first time I went there, they had multiple homes and they had this little amphitheater down at the bottom with this beautiful mural. And there's three angels. This isn't the mural. I couldn't find the photo of it. They repainted it. Things don't last like that for 20 years, I guess. But the thing is that I remember looking down at it and seeing these angels, and they're African-American features. And I went in my head just for a split second, wait, angels are white. Now, I didn't mean to be racist or rude, but all the images that I had and the preconceived notion I had in my mind was that they're just Caucasian, like me. And then I thought about it and go, wait, that's just you being you and your own preconceived notion and realizing we don't know what angels are going to look like. And that this fit their particular culture and their model, and it made sense. But in that split second, I was made aware of this preconceived notion that I didn't even know that I had. Well, when have you had that? Maybe you have it about a person. You hear them on the phone or you engage with them in email, and all of a sudden it's like you meet them and they're completely different than what you expected. Or maybe you've engaged with them just from a distance and you have all these notions, and once you get to know them, they're a lot cooler than what you thought. I had that on a trip that I did, my first trip as a youth pastor. One of the other leaders from the other town, I told my friend, you need to pray for me that this guy doesn't drive me nuts. And he became one of my best friends because we realized that we had a lot more stuff in common. And he was a lot like me, which is probably why he drove me nuts, right? But that's just the reality. Sometimes we can have those preconceived notions, and they judge, and they can affect us. Well, the reason why I ask that question is because we are coming to Acts 12, and we're going to encounter a time when Peter had a preconceived notion of what the church should be and who should be included in it. And in this passage, God is going to rock him and rock his vision of what the church is. And what we're going to see is that his preconceived notion of what the church was and should be is completely different. Now, we're going to read a lot of text here. We're going to read all the way from Acts 1 through 11:18. But here at Crossway, we just like to preach through the book. And this is really kind of the length of the pericope. So I want to read it all. So hang with me as we read through it. But we're going to read through Acts 10, verses 1, all the way through 11:18. And you should find it in your Bibles, I believe, on page 891 or 1707 if you have the large print. And you can see our link to the U-Notes as well, or U-Version event and notes as well. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Now, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayer and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter, and he is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Peter, get up, Peter, and kill and eat." "Surely not," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out and asked if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is righteous and God-fearing, who is respected by all the Jewish people. And a holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up. I am only a man myself," he said. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anything impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Now Cornelius answered, "Three days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judah, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but the witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them?" And starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven and its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' And I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that the God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying, and the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how we have seen an angel appear in his house and said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter, and he will bring you a message through which you all and your household will be saved.' Now, as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he can come on us in the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, I know this is a long story, a long section of scripture, and there's a lot of things that are kind of repetitive in it. But Luke crafts this story in such a way that he wants us to really see some pretty powerful things. But before we do that, we need to kind of understand the situation. I kind of set it up before the sermon, but the one thing that we need to understand as we come to this text is that the Jewish church was originally resistant to the gospel reaching the Gentiles. I mean, haven't we seen that happen all throughout the book of Acts? Jesus, in Acts 1 verse 8, says that they're to speak and bring the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. Now, when you and I hear this, I think, well, duh. I mean, it makes sense that they should preach it to the Gentiles. I mean, that's where these people live. That's what it means to be the ends of the earth. But we forget sometimes how Jewish-centric life really was in the beginning of the church. I mean, Jesus was a good Jew. Peter and all the disciples were good Jews. And Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah and fulfilled those scriptures. And so in the very beginning, there was this tug of war about what Christianity would look like. Would it look like that we all had to become Jews to be Christians, or would something else happen? And that's what it was. And we see that there's some, even in early church leaders that are called the circumcised believers, that they believed that all non-Jews had to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. You see that in the interaction in this passage where they give Peter a hard time for hanging out somebody who is a Gentile. They use the word uncircumcised. In other words, they weren't Jewish. And how dare they? Because they were dirty. They were despicable. They were terrible people. I mean, there's a racism there. There's a prejudice there. There's a preconceived notion. And so some thought that in order to be a good Christian, you needed to become Jewish. You needed to become circumcised. You needed to dress like a Jew. You needed to eat like a Jew. And you needed to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. That's what really came. But what we see here is in this passage that God crafts the story in such a way for us to see that that preconceived notion was completely blown to smithereens. That the church was not just a Jewish church, but that it was that God came and that Christ came for all. Now, many of these people, you see at the end of the text, gave up this notion when they heard Peter's report. They praised God and said, okay, we're gaining in our understanding. But unfortunately, this idea stuck around. This false teaching lingered and is actually spoken against in many of the New Testament books, especially Galatians. You want to see Paul, he does not mince words. He calls these circumcised folks, these circumcisers who kind of fought this notion of having to, that the Jews had to, or good Christians had to become Jewish, dogs, and labeled them all kinds of terms because he fought for the gospel. Well, we see this as the background there. We're going to see it pop its ugly head again in Acts 15. But what we want to see here is, and in this text, the point of this passage is that what we see, the reason why Luke has this story here, is that Christ died for all people, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's what Peter says. That Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, that we take that for granted, but this was a huge shift in the church. This was radical. This was amazing. And the way that God wants us to see that this is the lesson, this is the way, this is the point, that the gospel is not just for people who are Jewish, but it's for all people of all races, all ethnicities, all backgrounds. Those that have a faith in Christ or grew up in the church, and those who never had ever heard of it. Christ died for all people. And that's the point of this passage. But God crafts this event even in such a way that we know that this is not just Peter's notion that he came up on his own or Paul's notion, but that this event and this breaking and shattering of these preconceived notions is from God. And the best way I think you can imagine this passage is that it's like putting together a puzzle. Jesus in his in Acts 1 put together most of the pieces. It says, look, you need to preach the gospel to all these different areas. But as the story unfolds, there's different pieces that come. Cornelius adds his piece and Peter adds his piece until finally the puzzle is clear and the disciples get it. And that's what we see. See, God uses two separate visions to show this isn't just one man's notion. I mean, it would be one thing if Peter said, hey, I had this vision of an unclean sheet, and that's, you know, I think we need to really think about letting the Gentiles have faith. I mean, that would have been powerful to have a vision like that. But no, God works simultaneously through two different visions to two different people who have no connection whatsoever, so the church and we can see that this is what Christ wants us to understand, that he died for all, Jews and Gentiles. The first person he appears to was Cornelius, a man who was searching for the truth in a relationship with God. He was a God-fearer, which means he's in the beginning stages of kind of converting to Christianity, to Judaism, and hanging out there and on the fringes. And the way that Luke crafts him and the people describe him, he's a good dude. I mean, he's praying and searching after God. He's giving his alms to the poor. And so there's a great, you know, Cornelius is a good guy. That's where he's at. And God appears to him, and he appears to him in a vision. And so we see that God works through this. An angel, it says, appeared to Cornelius and told him to go get Peter. Now, we also see later in the text that it says that Peter's message is going to be important. It's going to be the message to know that that's how he's going to be saved. We see that at the end of the text. But the main thrust of what Luke wants us to see is that Cornelius is just told to go get Peter and he'll get the details later. And so that's what happens. God appears in a vision to Cornelius over here in Caesarea and says, you need to go get that guy. And then about the same time, God appears to Peter, a leader of the church. And he had this vision of killing and eating unclean and clean animals. And now you and I, when we hear clean and unclean, you may think that it's like my dog right now who's filthy dirty because his fun thing to do or her fun thing to do is go at the bottom of our hill and run around in the muddy area at the bottom of our sledding hill and get all dirty. And you can see in our snow, there's like spots where she's just kind of, there's dots all over the place where she's had to kind of shake herself off because she's a muddy dog. But that's not the kind of clean and unclean animal that they have in mind. You see, ever since the beginning of the Jewish nation under the times of Moses. In Leviticus 11, the people of Israel were told that they could eat certain animals and not. And certain animals that were okay for them to eat were clean, and those that weren't were considered unclean. Now, we don't know exactly why God did this. I think it's a way for them to separate and to show that they're different. But that means that Jews could eat cows, sheep, and goats, but not pigs, because it had to do with the number of hooves and they chew their cud. Okay, the Leviticus 11 there. You say, you may eat any animal that has a divided hoof, two hoofs, and chews the cud. And so for centuries, this is all that good, clean Jews would eat. And so you can imagine the repulsion that Peter had when he saw this. Annika, my oldest daughter, used to love bananas when she was a baby. But all of a sudden, at the age of 4 or 5, if she had a banana, she would literally like gag in its sight. Of course, my baby at the time, Amelia, loved bananas, and that's all she wanted to eat. And so what would happen is we'd bring out the banana and feed it to her, and Annika would like pretend she's going to gag and want to walk away. That's Peter's reaction to this vision. This is what he would have done. To him, this vision of a clean and unclean animal would have been so repulsive. It would have created that kind of gag reflex in him because it was so despicable. And this is why, not just once, not twice, but it took 3 times for God to tell him, no, you can kill this. You can eat this. And yet that's his reaction. Because this is his preconceived notion of what he's had, of what's right and what's wrong for years. And so we can see this is the battle that's going on in Peter as he sees this vision. But God doesn't just tell Peter this vision. He leaves him and Peter ends in this kind of unsettling, trying to figure things out. But he's been given a puzzle piece that God will put together as he knits this story together. And we see that Christ died for all, not just Gentile or Jews, but Jews and Gentiles and all people. And so God tells him one other thing before he leaves. He says, there's going to be 3 men who are looking for you and you must go with them. Now, you and I take this for granted, but we forget that they are literally persecuted. I mean, the church is going through a huge amount of persecution right now. And so for three people to knock on Simon the Tanner's door and to say, hey, you're coming with us, that could have been a fearful thing. I mean, they were still having, I mean, Saul himself had just hunted down people in all different towns, and there was a persecution coming on. So Paul or Peter gets this kind of unsettling dream, and he's in this kind of state of limbo that creates this just this knot in his stomach, wondering what's going to happen and what God's trying to communicate with him. And then there's three people who come looking for him at the door. And what we see is God not only gives him this vision of what's clean and that nothing is clean and unclean anymore, but that it's safe for him to go with these three people. And we see that Peter's faithful. He goes and he engages with them. And at first we kind of see, I mean, you want to look at what not to say to your guests. Look at Peter. You can tell he's a man who's not afraid to put his foot in his mouth. He's initially skeptical. I mean, he basically walks into the door and says, you know, it's not good for me to hang out here. You're unclean and this. And so there's a wrestling happening with him. I mean, his first words are, it's not good for me to be here, but I'm here anyway. I mean, how would you like that if you're welcome somebody into your home and say, I really shouldn't be here. I don't really like you, but I'm going to hang out here anyway because God told me to do it. I mean, that's not a way to kind of win people over. But we see initially that Peter's skeptical. And so he asks him, why is it that you called me here? And as he begins to put the puzzle pieces that God has given to Cornelius and his own puzzle pieces together, he begins to understand that God was communicating that Christ died for all people and not just the Jews. And he heard that God told Cornelius that the message that he was going to present to him was going to save him. Now, what do you think Peter does? I mean, we shouldn't be shocked that the first thing Peter does is preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, and that's what a good chunk of this is. I mean, Peter preaches Jesus all the way through. He preaches that Jesus lived the life. We hear about how he grew up, how he had power of the Holy Spirit over evil things and healed people and that. Now, he's catering this to Cornelius and the people who didn't hear anything about Jesus and sharing this message to show that Jesus was God and that he had this power of God in him. He also talks about how Jesus died, how they saw that the Jewish people killed him on a cross and that he died for their sins, but that he didn't stay dead. Rather, he defeated sin and death and rose again from the dead. And then he goes all the way and reminds these people that Jesus repaired their relationship with God, and faith in God is the only way that they can have a relationship with him, because Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And it's only those who believe in him who will be saved. I mean, he preaches the gospel all the way through to these people who he didn't think deserved it, who he didn't think should get the gospel. But because God put these puzzle pieces together and crafted the story in such a way that he realized that his preconceived notion had to be shattered, that he comes and he preaches. And here's the thing. Peter would have been completely shocked at what happened. Because if you look at the response of these Gentile believers, you see that God provided the exact same confirmation of the Gentile belief as he did at the Jewish Pentecost. Matter of fact, a lot of times this passage is referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. And so Peter almost preaches the exact same message. He tweaks it so it fits the Jewish folk in Acts 2 and the Gentile folks in Acts 10. But he preaches pretty much the same message. And the response is this. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentile believers. The people who Peter, when he came to, started his day wanting to eat at Simon the Tanner's, up on his upper room, who thought were despicable, had no chance of coming to God. All of a sudden, God himself is poured out, and they put their faith and trust in God. And they get the Holy Spirit that Peter and all the Jewish disciples get. And Luke uses the exact same language. He uses very similar words. I'm just pointing out two. I could probably have given you four or five different ways, But he crafts this story in such a way that we see this connection. That and Peter himself sees it when it's reported. So in Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit came on them, on all who heard the message. And Acts 2 says the same thing in the yellow. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. That's the prophecy from Joel. And in Acts 20:38, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is that there's a real faith in the Gentiles, that even though Peter didn't think that these people deserved faith, in the unclean state that they were, or how despicable he thought they were, but that's exactly the state and the notion in which God and Christ came to them. And God provided his Spirit after they came to faith. They also see that they spoke in tongues as a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, you can see that in Acts 10, verse 48, that they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And in his report in Acts 11, verses 15 and 18. And we see that same language being used in Acts 2, 4, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So what we see here is that Luke and God craft the story in such a way that it's absolutely clear that the gospel is not just for Jewish people and people who act Jewish and dress Jewish and eat Jewish, but that the gospel is for all Gentiles and Jews, and that that's who Christ came to save, all people. Now, some of us may say, that's great. I mean, that's nice. It's an awesome story. But how does this apply to me? Well, first of all, you and I don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. Okay? I mean, I can eat bacon for breakfast, right? I mean, I don't have to, in our house, bacon's a big deal, okay? I mean, it's a big deal. But I'm just saying, the simple stuff that we take for granted, we worship on a Sunday, not a Saturday, right? I mean, we don't have to go through the Jewish customs. Now, there's nothing wrong with following the Jewish customs and going through the feast and doing all that stuff. I mean, it's a way to honor the Old Testament and do that. But we don't have to go through the sacrificial system. We don't have to do all this stuff. Why? Because faith can only come through Jesus Christ who died for us. And so Christ died for all of us, Jews and Gentiles. And that's a big deal. But the other thing that we have to see here is that, and we're reminded of, is that no one is ever too far away from God. See, we often have these preconceived notions that it's only the good people or the people who show a really soft spot in their heart or who are asking questions that are the ones that God can work and draw the faith. And it's those people that we have hope for that God can convert. But you need to remember that the Gentiles, Cornelius and all his family and friends, seemed to Peter as far away from God as possible. And yet, that's exactly who God brought together and who brought Peter to and who God brought to faith and drew them into a faith. And so sometimes when it comes to our own family and friends and our coworkers, we can have this preconceived notion that that person's too far away from God. There's no way they can be saved. And yet this story should remind us, no one's ever too far away from God. No one is ever too unclean or unsavory for the gospel to get a hold of their heart and bring life transformation. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope for our family members, for our coworkers, for our neighbors, that God can work even when in ways that we don't think he can, because God is God and he is more powerful than anything and any of our preconceived notions. But there's another thing I want us to see, and that is this, that Peter and Cornelius both had to step out in faith. You know, sometimes when we think of things like these visions and these you know, things, we think, it's just so easy for these guys. I mean, God appeared to this guy as an angel and told him what to do, or God appeared in this vision. That would be awesome. I wish God would give me such clarity. But if you really think about it, and as you dig into this text, yes, God appeared to them in some pretty powerful ways. But at the same time, they still were just told to take one step ahead, and they had to trust God for the rest. They were given one part of the puzzle and not without seeing the whole picture of their lives and how all this stuff came together. I mean, Cornelius was just told to get Peter and that Peter would tell him how to be saved. God didn't tell him, hey, have faith in Jesus or do all this stuff. All he said to Cornelius was, you need to go find Simon Peter, not the tanner, nothing against the tanner, but go get Simon Peter at his, Simon the tanner's house and go get him and bring him here. And the message that he has will be how you're saved. And so Cornelius, the man who's in charge, sends his people there. And the minute that Peter comes in, you see him bowing down to him. And Peter says, I'm just a man. Don't trust me. It's the man who I serve. But you see that? Cornelius kind of had to step out in faith, do just what God told him, that one thing, go get Peter, and he did it. And Peter gets this vision, and you can just imagine at the end of this vision of clean and unclean, and the sheet goes away, where he's wondering, God, what are you trying to communicate here? I mean, I'm arguing with you three times. And the text almost alludes to this, that Peter's trying to figure all this stuff out, and he doesn't really get it until he gets to Cornelius' house, and he hears the other pieces of the puzzle. But when it's all put together, then he finally grasps it, and he understands the message that God was telling him. And so even though he was given this awesome vision and told to go follow these people, I mean, Peter had no idea what was going to happen with these people. He had no idea if he could really trust them. But yet God told him to take that first step out in faith and to do that. And sometimes when it comes to our own lives, we want God to give us a perfect clarity of exactly what's going to happen and how we need to move. And this passage should remind us that there's a God who puts all the pieces of our life together. That even though we have all these notions of the way we think life should go and the way that we think he's going to work, that God is bigger than all of this and he's got a plan. And so oftentimes God calls us he says, here's the next step. Do this. And we need to take out that step of faith. We need to take that step. Sometimes we don't even know what's going to happen around us. And life will not go the way that we expect. But yet we need to trust that there is a God who is in control, who has a plan for our lives and the lives of those around us. And when he calls us to take that step, that we take it. Now, sometimes it's just a simple thing like having this notion that, you know what, I need to start befriending that person, or I need to have this person over to my house, or I need to do this. And maybe you don't even ever present the gospel to them, but there's a friendship that develops, and they see that Christians aren't just these terrible people that they see on the TV, that there's a depth to them and there's a kindness, and that God can use that to bring somebody to faith because they start changing their notion of what a Christian is because of you. Sometimes maybe God just had you reach out to somebody and you don't know what's going on in their lives. You don't know how broken they are or how desperate they are. And just a conversation with you or that can have a huge impact on their lives. And that God can work in that way. And that's the small step that God tells you to. You don't know what's happening all around you. You don't know how God's going to use you, but God calls you to have that conversation. Sometimes it may be life change. You don't know why God close that door in that job, or why he's asking you to move in a different direction, or why he's making you go through all this. But what you trust is that whatever God calls you to do, that you're faithful to do it, and that you trust that he will put all the pieces together because he's got a big plan and he will work that way. And so that's where the other thing that as we look at this passage, we should be reminded of. One, that Christ died for all people. And in those times when we feel unclean and when we doubt whether or not Christ really died for us, we remember that to Peter and to the good supposedly Jewish Christians, the Gentiles were far as away from God as they could. And it's exactly in that state that Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still powerless, while we were still ungodly, as Romans 5 tells us. And it reminds us, it gives us hope for those of us who have loved ones and people that we care for that seem to be walking away, that God can work in their hearts just like he did in Cornelius, and he can bring them back. But ultimately, too, we need to be faithful to remember that God doesn't always fill in everything we want and give us all the details, but we need to be faithful like Peter and Cornelius and do the small things, take the small steps that he's put, and trust that he's got a plan in putting all our life together. And even when it doesn't make sense, we can trust that he is faithful and he will continue to guide and direct us and give us the strength and the hope that we need, even if that first step is scary, even if that first step feels like it's the most difficult thing to do. We trust that the God who has a plan for us can work even in spite of our failures, our frailty, and our even our lack of doubt. I remember as a youth pastor, most of you guys know my life. If you've been to Crossway Church, I started off as a mechanical engineer for 2.5 years. I designed mechanical fruit harvesters. And I felt this call that I had to become a youth pastor. And God called me to a really traditional CRC church. That's the denomination we're part of, Christian Reformed Church. You can see I'm not really a traditional guy. This is what I would love to, just the way I wear. I know for some of you guys, you come from that. But literally, suit coats is what they wore a lot. It was the pipe organ and piano. And I have nothing against pipe organs and piano. I love that. But it was the old wooden benches that were really more uncomfortable. That's why we have padded seats here. You know, I mean, it was just completely different than me. A different style and different where I was at. And I remember going thinking, God, like, why are you calling me here? And I remember the day that I accepted the call, I went on a hike because that's what I do. That's just the way. And I remember wrestling with God, like, God, I feel like you're calling me to go here, but this just does not make sense to me. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. I'm scared. I mean, but I feel like this is where you're calling me. And I took that step. And being a youth pastor wasn't always easy, but God used that to prepare me, even to plant a church. And even in the life of this church, you guys know the story. Things didn't always go the way that we expected, but God told us to take every step, and he knew that he would be faithful. And so that's where I want to encourage you to say, trust that the God who has a plan of redemption for not just the Jews, but for all people, also has a plan for your life. And so be encouraged in those little steps that you take, that that God who is faithful to send his son to die on the cross and to embrace you in that state, is his hand is there guiding and directing you all the way through. And that's what we praise. That Christ died for all of us, no matter whether we feel clean or unclean, and that his hand is guiding us even when we don't see it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have. And we pray, Lord, for those who maybe feel unclean. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage, that no matter how far we feel away from you, that if we put our hope and trust in you as our Savior, that your work on the cross is what saves us, nothing else. And that we trust that. That's the state that you embrace us. That's the state that you died for us. And I pray that you embrace that. Lord, I thank you for the story of Cornelius, that it means that we can have faith in you, and that it isn't just about being Jewish, but that you came to die for all people. Lord, I thank you. Think of those who are in these next steps of wondering what the next step is. Maybe it's taking a course or trying something new. Maybe it's serving in a new area. And Lord, I pray that you work in them, that you guide them, and that they can trust that even though they may not know what the future may hold, that your sovereign hand is at work guiding them and directing them, and they just need to be faithful to do what you called them to do. Lord, may Crossway Church be a church that proclaims this, that you died for all, and that we are faithful in doing the small things that you've called us to. Lord, we pray that in your name. Amen.